For the past several weeks, we have been looking through some of the Old Testament passages that are used in Handel's Messiah, and this morning we're coming to Isaiah chapter 60, which has already formed our call to worship and one of our songs of worship this morning, and we're going to look at really the chapter as a whole, but I'm going to begin by just reading the first five verses and then the last five verses of the chapter, so verses 1 through 5 and then 18 through 22, if you want to follow along in your copy of Scripture. Isaiah chapter 60, beginning in verse 1. Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness shall cover the earth, and thick darkness the peoples. But the Lord will arise upon you, and his glory will be seen upon you. And nations shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. Lift up your eyes all around and see. They all gather together. They come to you. Your sons shall come from afar, and your daughter shall be carried on the hip. Then you shall see and be radiant. Your heart shall thrill and exult, because the abundance of the sea shall be turned to you. The wealth of the nations shall come to you. Drop down to verse 18. Violence shall no more be heard in your land, devastation or destruction within your borders. You shall call your walls salvation and your gates praise. The sun shall be no more your light by day, nor for brightness shall the moon give you light, but the Lord will be your everlasting light, and your God will be your glory. Your sun shall no more go down, nor your moon withdraw itself, for the Lord will be your everlasting light, and your days of mourning shall be ended. Your people shall all be righteous. They shall possess the land forever, the branch of my planting, the work of my hands, that I might be glorified. The least one shall become a clan, and the smallest one a mighty nation. I am the Lord. In its time, I will hasten it. This is God's word. So this is a chapter which, as most of the last part of Isaiah does, speaks to God's people in their Babylonian exile. But here in Isaiah 60, something even greater is envisioned. The immediate circumstance addressed is the people of God in Babylon longing to return to their homeland, longing to return to a renewed and a restored Jerusalem. But as John Oswalt in his commentary says, Israel's final destiny is the restored people of God in whom the reality of God's salvation is displayed to all the other nations is in view here. All right, so Isaiah is moving beyond the immediate scope of exile to describe the situation of the whole world and God's saving light invading that darkness. Of course, as we've read it and as we have sung this morning, and it's been a theme in our worship already, the theme of this passage is this darkness and light and how the light of God's grace invades this darkness, right? So I want us to notice three things as we work through the passage. The darkness of the world, the coming of the light, and then how that light changes us. All right, the darkness of the world, the coming of the light, and how that light changes us. First of all, the darkness of the world. Notice how this is addressed in verse 2. For behold, darkness shall cover the earth, and thick darkness the peoples. That's the situation being addressed. And it echoes an earlier verse from Isaiah chapter 9, a verse that is paired together with this passage in Handel's Messiah. Isaiah 9, verse 2. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light, and those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shined. Now, when we read about these themes, these metaphors of darkness and light, it evokes certain ideas in our minds. In Scripture, several things that darkness represents in Scripture. We need to understand that if we're going to understand the significance of this passage. So darkness in Scripture, first of all, represents the chaos before creation. Now, that might seem a little obscure, but it actually becomes a pretty important point in Scripture when we begin to understand passages about God's judgment and how God's judgment is really a reversal of the whole created order. So in Genesis 1, verse 2, we read that the earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, let there be light, and there was light. Okay, that's Genesis 1, verses 2 and 3. Now, that basic pattern, the chaos of darkness into which the Spirit of God brings light, that's a pattern that gets repeated, not just in creation, but it will get repeated again and again in Scripture. And when God's people, when the world or humanity begins to stray away from God, that darkness begins to overtake them. That chaos begins to overtake them, so that what we see happening is the undoing of creation, the undoing of the created order, and therefore the undoing of God's rule and reign in all of its peace and its justice. So darkness in the Hebrew mind would represent this, the chaos before creation, the absence of the order and the rule of God. And that means it's very closely related to a second idea, and that is evil, and especially moral evil. In fact, Isaiah himself says, Isaiah 5 verse 20, woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness. You can see there in the Hebrew parallelism that light equals good and darkness equals evil. So darkness represents moral evil. That's why the Apostle John can say that God is light and in him is no darkness at all, right? There's no moral evil in God. There's no wickedness in God. That's why the works of evil are sometimes called the works of darkness. So darkness represents chaos before creation. It represents moral evil. And then, as a result of moral evil, God's judgment comes, right? And when God's judgment comes, it is often symbolized by darkness. Okay, so I haven't seen Gods and Kings yet, and the reviews are all pretty bad so far from what I could tell. But at least a movie like this kind of brings to the forefront of our minds the events of the Exodus. And do you remember that the ninth plague on Egypt, do you remember what it was? It was darkness covering the land for 3 days. You see it in Exodus chapter 10, verse 12. What was that? It was the judgment of God. In fact, later in Exodus, God actually says that he's judging the gods of Egypt. He's judging the idols, the gods of Egypt. He's defeating them. In fact, everything you see in those plagues are the reversal of the order of creation. It's uncreation, right? All the order is disappearing, and chaos is coming as a result. And it's God's judgment being unleashed on a wicked, pagan, idolatrous people, the judgment of God. This is also a theme in the prophets. So last week we were talking about the day of the Lord, the coming of the day of the Lord, the day of God, which I think in the Hebrew prophets both has in view immediately God's judgment on his people and his judgment of the nations, but it also has on the horizon in view the ultimate day of judgment, the ultimate day of the Lord. And often when the prophets look to the day of the Lord, they describe it as a day of judgment. As a day of darkness, right? So, for example, in Joel chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, we read this, blow a trumpet in Zion, sound an alarm on my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. It is near, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness. Like blackness, there is spread upon the mountains a great and powerful people. Their life has never been before, nor will it be again after them through the years of all generations. You have a very similar language in Zephaniah chapter 1. And really, this is a consistent theme through the prophets. The day of the Lord is a day of darkness, a day of gloom. Why? Because darkness symbolizes the judgment of God on sin. And so this passage has in view all of these things. It has in view the chaos that reigns where God's kingdom is not present. It has in view the darkness of God's people under his judgment in exile for their moral evil and their sin. And when we get into the New Testament, what becomes really clear is that this is the condition of the entire world. The whole world lies in darkness. And it is only through the light that comes through Christ that that darkness can be overcome. And our great problem, according to John chapter 3, is that we actually love darkness more than light. Right? Light has come into the world, and we reject the light because we love darkness more than light because our deeds are evil. That's the condition of humanity unredeemed. Love of darkness. Now, why do we love darkness more than light? Because in darkness, who we really are is concealed. But as soon as we get into the light, we're exposed. We're revealed. We're seen for who we are. And so we love darkness more than light. I when I was preparing this, I remembered The Time Machine. Has anybody ever seen The Time Machine or read that old H.G. Wells novel, The Time Machine? It's one of the early science fiction novels, and it's a story about this guy that travels like 700 and something thousand years into the future. And there he encounters two races of people who are descendants of human beings, and one of those races are the Morlocks. And they are these ape-like troglodytes. They're monsters, and they live in the dark. They live underground, and they're afraid of the light. They won't come out into the light. And they prey on the people who live overground. And you know, biblically speaking, we are morally Morlocks. We are moral Morlocks. We are spiritual Morlocks. We love the darkness. We hate the light. Why? Because our deeds are evil. And that's our problem. The problem of darkness, the darkness of evil in our hearts, and the judgments of God that that brings. And into that darkness is this wonderful message of light that has come. Point number two, the coming of the light. Read again verses 1 and 2. Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness shall cover the earth, and thick darkness the peoples. But the Lord will arise upon you, and his glory will be seen upon you. The coming of the light. The light comes into the darkness. Now, what is that light? What is that light? And in verse 1, what we see is it's the glory of the Lord. You see that? Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. What is the glory of the Lord? It's the radiance of his presence, the brightness of his presence, his glory. The presence of God in Scripture is so often symbolized by light or by fire. We even saw this last week, didn't we, when we talked about the Sun of Righteousness. And after that message, I then remembered, I'd forgotten beforehand, that language is actually used in Wesley's hymn, Hark the Herald Angels Sing, right? The Sun of Righteousness, risen with healing in his wings. What is that? It's an image, a metaphor for God and his glory, in the light of his glory, the radiance of his glory. I think it connotes both his holiness. So he's light, and in him is no darkness at all, but also the manifestation of his presence. So the light is the glory of the Lord, but it's also the Lord himself. You see that in verse 2. Verse 1 says, the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. Verse 2 says, but the Lord will arise upon you, and his glory will be seen upon you. So we might describe it like this. The light is God's gracious favor upon his people. It is his face turned to them in blessing. The kind of blessing that brings full flourishing and peace. The kind of blessing that brings shalom. In fact, we might read this passage and be reminded of that great blessing in Numbers chapter 6 that we often use as a benediction. You remember that? Numbers 6 verses 24-25. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. What is this? It is God with his face kindly, graciously turned towards his people to give them blessing, to cause them to flourish. This is what it looks like when people live under the reign of God. They live in peace. They live in shalom. They live in full flourishing. So that's what the light is. And of course, when we get to the New Testament, what becomes immediately obvious as soon as we start reading the Gospels is that Jesus is the fullness of that light. Right? Christ is the light of the world. Just think about the Gospel of John for a minute. So the Gospel of John begins by talking about the Word, right? The Word that was with God, the Word that was God, John chapter 1. And in verses 4 and 5, we read this, "In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it." That's how John chooses to open his Gospel, is describing Christ, the Word, as the light. And then when you get deeper into the Gospel of John, what does Jesus say? He says, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." And then in John chapter 12, "I have come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness." And this is true both historically and existentially. It's true historically in that in the incarnation, Jesus Christ displayed and revealed the light of God, the glory of God, the holiness of God, the person and character of God as never had been revealed before. Christ is the full, final, complete revelation of God. But it's also true that existentially, personally, in our own spiritual lives, we have to experience this light. John says in John 1 verse 9, "The true light which gives light to everyone was coming into the world." And do you remember how Paul describes the experience of this in 2 Corinthians 4? He says, "For God who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." That's what it means to be saved. To be saved is for the light of God to shine into your heart so that you see in Christ the beauty and the glory of God. That's why Ephesians 5 and verse 14 sounds this call to the unconverted and does so using texts from Isaiah, Isaiah 26 and Isaiah 60. And here's the call: "Awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you." I just want to ask you this morning, has that happened to you? Has that happened to you? Has Christ shined on you? Has the light of the gospel broken through the moral darkness and the chaos of your life? Has the light pierced through that darkness? Some of you, that's happened. Some of you, it's happening. Some of you are in that process right now, and you're beginning to see rays of light and clarity and reality and beauty that you had not seen before. The coming of the light. So when that happens, what does it do to us? That's the final thing I want to think about this morning. How does the light change us? We're in darkness. We need the light. The light has come in Jesus, and it comes personally into our hearts and lives via the ministry of the Holy Spirit, through the gospel, through the Word. But when that happens, what changes in our lives? And how does the light of Christ coming into the world change the world? Right, so that's the last question. And I want to point out four things from the passage. The first one is this: when the light comes, it makes us radiant. When the light comes, it makes us radiant. Look at verse 3. "And nations shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising." In fact, the text opens, "Arise, shine." That's a command. It's telling the New Jerusalem. It's telling this renewed, restored city of God to shine because God's light has shined on them. And that word radiant, it just means to shine. In verse 5, "Then you shall see and be radiant, and your heart shall thrill and exult." That's the first thing that happens. This happens in your life and in mine now. When the light of the gospel pierces into the darkness of our hearts, the light reflects off of us so that we also begin to shine. Much like the moon reflects the light of the sun, we reflect the light of the glory of God when we see. When the light shines on us. And I think this means simply that it is a kind of change in our hearts that makes us holy, that chases the darkness away, that brings order into the chaos. Now, it's progressive. It doesn't all happen at once. That's why Scripture over and over again will tell us, you are light, now walk in the light. You are children of light, now walk as children of light. You belong to the day, 1 Thessalonians 5. Now live this way. Live in light of the day. In other words, be in practice who you are. So that's the first thing. It makes us radiant. If there is no light of Jesus coming from our lives, it means that the light of Jesus has not yet pierced and penetrated into the darkness of our hearts. Because once he does, it begins to change us so that we begin to shine. So that's the first thing. Here's the second. The light makes us attractive to outsiders. The light makes us attractive to outsiders. Now, this is one of the dominant points of focus in this chapter. Let me just point out a few verses. Verse 3, I've already read, nations shall come to your light, kings to the brightness of your rising. Look at verse 9. For the coastlands shall hope for me, the ships of Tarshish first, to bring your children from afar, their silver and gold with them, for the name of the Lord your God and for the Holy One of Israel, because he has made you beautiful. You see what's going on there? The coastlands hope. The nations are coming. In fact, Isaiah lists lots of different nations here, and they are nations positioned in every direction from Israel. North, south, east, and west. Tarshish is basically what we know today as Spain, and it was the furthest westernmost part of the ancient world as far as what they knew. And so from north, south, east, and west, the nations are streaming in to Jerusalem. Why? Because they're attracted. That's what verse 9 says, isn't it? Because he has made you beautiful. Or look at verse 15. Whereas you have been forsaken and hated with no one passing through, I will make you majestic forever, a joy from age to age. In other words, God is doing something here that is so changing them that it's making them attractive to others. Now, I know that in Scripture, there's a balancing note that when people follow Christ, it changes them in such a way that it often invites persecution and hostility. I know it. I know that note is there. That's not the only note, and that's not the note in this passage. In this passage, the note is, It changes you so much that it makes you attractive. And people want to see, they want to know, they want to understand, the nations stream in. And then the passage expounds it by naming all these different nations and saying how they will come bringing their wealth, the wealth of the nations coming in to Jerusalem. Notice just one verse, verse 6. Herds of camels will cover your land, young camels of Midian and Ephah, and all from Sheba will come bearing gold and incense and proclaiming the praise of the Lord. So they're coming in from all the nations. They're coming in bringing their wealth, and they're doing it in order to worship God, to proclaim the praise of the Lord. By the way, the first fulfillment of that we see in the New Testament is in Matthew chapter 2, when the Magi come to worship the Christ child, and what do they bring? Gold and incense and something else. They bring myrrh, which is used for burial, right? An ointment for burial, which means there's a foreshadowing here that this Christ child is going to face violence and death in his future. But right there in Matthew 2, you've got an allusion back here at Isaiah 60, where the kings, or the magi, these wise men, are bringing their gold and their incense to worship the Lord. So this is a central theme in the Old Testament. It's a central theme in Advent. We sang about it in the Advent hymn we sang this morning. O come, O King of nations, bind in one the hearts of all mankind. Bid all our sad divisions cease and be yourself our King of peace. Right? Do you see that? He's the King of nations. Or take this one. O come, the long expected Jesus. Israel's strength and consolation, hope of all the earth thou art. Dear desire of every nation, joy of every longing heart. Now, I just stress that because I want to make two brief points here before moving on. And it's this. First of all, this shows us that Christ is not a tribal deity. He is the Lord of the nations. He is the Savior of the world. And we need to remember that. And then secondly, it shows us that mission lies right at the heart of our identity. We are called to be a light to outsiders. Israel was called to be a light to the nations. But friends, as the new Israel, as the church of Jesus Christ, we are also called to be that light to the nations, a light to the world. 1 Peter 2, verse 9, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. And so one of the applications of a passage like this is to ask ourselves, have our lives been so deeply transformed by the power of the gospel that we are attractive to outsiders, that we are giving light to our community, that we are giving light to our culture, that we are light to the world? Then, number three, how does the light change us? It makes us radiant, it attracts outsiders, and then three, the light brings new creation. It brings new creation. So in view in this passage is not just return from exile, and it's not even just the first advent of Christ in which the light of God's glory dawns on humanity, but it is the second advent of Christ where the light of God's glory replaces sun and moon, where God himself dwells with his people at the very center of the New Jerusalem, the city of God. And we see this in verses 19 and 20, which when we read, you might have recognized because you recognize it from Revelation 21 and 22, where these verses are quoted. Let me read verses 19 and 20. The sun shall be no more your light by day, nor for brightness shall the moon give you light, but the Lord will be your everlasting light, and your God will be your glory. Your sun shall no more go down, nor your moon withdraw itself, for the Lord will be your everlasting light, and your days of mourning shall end. And you can't read that without thinking about and jumping ahead to Revelation 21, 22, where the city of God has no need of the sun because not just the Lord, but the Lamb is their light. The Lamb, the crucified Lamb, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The crucified, slain, and resurrected Jesus is the light at the center of the new creation. The other reason we know that this light brings new creation is because there is very subtly here a reversal of the fall. The language connotes a reversal of the fall. The nations with all of their wealth streaming to Jerusalem is showing the fulfillment of God's plan to exercise dominion over all of the earth. This new community, this new city, this renewed city of God replaces the Garden of Eden, just as the city of the New Jerusalem, the city of God in Revelation 21 and 22 is described with all kinds of Eden imagery. It's to show that new creation is here, that God is undoing the curse. He's bringing redemption far as the curse is found. So the light brings new creation. And then finally, fourthly, the light brings peace and justice. Look at verse 16, middle of verse 16 down to verse 18. I am the Lord, your Savior and your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. Instead of bronze, I will bring gold. Instead of iron, I will bring silver. Instead of wood, bronze. Instead of stones, iron. I will make your overseer's peace and your taskmasters or your rulers justice or righteousness. Verse 18, violence shall no more be heard in your land, devastation or destruction within your borders. You shall call your walls salvation and your gates praise. This is an incredible picture of shalom. God says you're going to be ruled by peace and by justice. That word righteousness, we know that it connotes not just private ethical righteousness, what we think of as private personal morality, but that it also has in mind the whole public dimension of justice. And we know that because in Isaiah 58, God talks about the fast that he chooses, and this is how it's described. Is not this the fast that I choose, to loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the straps of the yoke, to let the oppressed go free, to break every yoke? Is it not to share your bread with the hungry and bring the homeless poor into your house? When you see the naked, to cover him, and not to hide yourself from your own flesh, then shall your light break forth like the dawn. Your healing shall spring up speedily. Your righteousness shall go before you. The glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard. It could not be more clear. The justice, the righteousness of God, when it reigns over a people, it not only changes us and makes us personally, individually righteous and moral and holy. It does that. But it not only does that, it changes the whole social fabric of the world. And this is what we're waiting for, folks. This is what we're waiting for. This is what Advent is about. It's about looking to that day when justice and peace will reign. When sorrow and sadness and violence and oppression and wars and racism will cease. It'll be done forever. And Christ will be King and Lord. And humanity once again will flourish under the blessing of the saving reign of God. So to sum up, the light makes us radiant, changes us. The light makes us attractive to others. It changes us in order to change the world. The light brings new creation, inaugurated now through the death and resurrection of Christ and the gift of His Spirit, in awaiting consummation when Christ returns in a second advent, establishes His eternal kingdom once and for all. And the light brings the hope of ultimate and final peace and justice and renewal, where there will be no more sorrow or crying or pain. And let me conclude in this way. So I've already said that Christ is the light of the world. We know that. But the final thing I want us to remember is this, that Christ is also the one who faced the ultimate and the deepest darkness. You remember how I mentioned earlier that one of the plagues of Egypt, the ninth plague, was darkness covering the land for 3 days? There's another time when darkness covered the land. Do you remember when that was? It was when Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Messiah, hung suspended on the cross for 3 hours and darkness covered the land. You know why? We know why, because in the next verse, the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus says, my God, why have you forsaken me? What was happening in that moment is that Christ, the light, was shut into darkness as he endured the judgment of God against the sins of the world so that the light of his grace could break through on us. And that's the gospel. That's the good news. The question for this morning is this: have you embraced the light? Have you received this light? Are you trusting in Christ? Are you looking to Him for salvation? Both salvation from your own sins, the judgment on your sins, and also the ultimate and final salvation from the heartbreak, the sorrow, the darkness of this world. Look to Christ, my friends, and be saved. Let's pray. So, Father, we thank you that you did not leave us in darkness, but you sent your Son to step into the darkness and to bring light and healing and salvation. And we now look to Christ. We trust in what he has done. We thank you that he endured the whole of wrath divine for our sake. Thank you that Christ, the mighty maker, died for man, the creature's sin. And that because he died, we can be saved. And we thank you that he rose, that he ascended, and that he is returning, and that when he returns, all the trouble, all the sorrow of this world will be done once and for all. We long for that day. And we pray, Lord Jesus, come quickly. We pray it in your name.